following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, we wrapped up another new members class. And because I'm thoroughly convinced from the scriptures that a healthy church must have some form of a church membership, and because I know the concept and the practice of church membership has fallen on hard times in many Christian circles, I've primarily taken it upon myself to be the one teaching that class. I want our people to understand why we do what we do. And for years, our new members class has consisted of four classes. However, in order to cover more topics and to go at a slower pace, about a year ago, as elders, we decided to add a fifth class. And I would argue the content of each of those classes is quite critical. In the first class, we simply review the gospel. That is what a person must believe in order to be a Christian. In the second week, we focus on the theological topic of regeneration. That is how God creates Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. So in that second class, we discuss how God makes us new when we become Christians, or how we are born again. It's the third week of the class where we start to get into issues that are perhaps a little lesser known. Knowing that many Christians have never thought deeply about church membership, and perhaps never been in a church that has practiced church membership, I seek to derive everything from the scriptures and make it my really goal to demonstrate why we ought to have a church membership. And I've always said in that class, we could really call church membership whatever we want to call it. We could call it the list of sheep that make up our flock. We could call it the registry of saints in our church family. Or we could use the historic term of church membership. But based upon passages like 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Peter 5, from passages like that, I would argue that we must have some kind of a church membership. Again, call it whatever you want to call it. So that's the third week. In week four, and in class number four, having discussed the doctrine of church membership, we then go over the doctrine of church discipline. If few churches have a functional practice of church membership, even less churches, in my experience, have a functional practice of church discipline. You see, a church that does not practice church discipline is like a set of parents who don't discipline their children. It works great so long as the children are perfect, and we know how that works out. So that's the topic, or the focus of class number four. In the fifth and final class, the other elders of our church cover two final topics. They go over and teach the sort of doctrinal distinctives of our church, and then they give a brief history of our church's history over the past 25 or so years. So to review here, week one, we talk about what the church believes. That's the gospel. Week two, we talk about how God creates the church. That's regeneration. Week three, we talk about how we recognize the church through church membership. Week four, we discuss how to protect the church in church discipline. And week five is like what the church believes, part two, going into church doctrine. But even after finishing those five classes, when we come to the end of our time together, I often feel that I wish we could add another class, a sixth class. Of course, there are many things, perhaps endless things, we could cover in a new members class, but the class is intended to be a brief introduction to the body life of our church. But if we were to add a sixth new members class, I know what it would be on, or what at least I would want it to be on. Although we teach on what the church believes and how God creates the church and how we as the church identify the church and who the church is and how we protect the church, the thing that I would say is most lacking is providing an answer to the question, what does the church do? Essentially, what is our goal as a church? What are we trying to accomplish here anyway? Now, While we could seek to sort of write our own playbook in answer to this question or brainstorm our own strategic plans about who we want to be and such, like we do with everything else, we do best to go to the scriptures to seek to derive an answer to this question. And if we go to God's word asking, what is God's plan for the church? I think there are two passages that are absolutely critical in answering that question. The first is Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission, which we've already read and I've talked about a little bit already. It's a foundational text, especially as it relates to our outward ministry. Again, we're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But there's another passage that primarily focuses on our internal ministry within the church. And that's the passage I'd like us to focus on today. It is Ephesians chapter 4. It comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'd love for you to turn there in your copy of God's word. It's, as always, so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in the scriptures for us. So if you would, turn in your Bibles. The letter of Ephesians, it's a familiar book, comes in the middle of those Pauline letters in the New Testament, after Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then comes Ephesians. Now, perhaps you'll recall just a little bit about this book, Ephesians. You'll know that the first three chapters are all about theological truth, what God has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins to go into the duties of the Christian life. How are we to live in light of what Christ has done for us? And it's in this section of the duties of the Christian life where Paul begins to teach on the church, the internal workings of the church. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 11, we could really say Paul gives us the most comprehensive, we might say, plan for the church that we find in all of the New Testament, the most comprehensive plan for the church. So I want you to follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So follow along with me in your copy of God's word. Paul writes, "And he," that's a reference to Christ, "and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now, the passage I just read could be described as one long, complicated sentence. In the original Greek, which had no punctuation marks, it's a little bit difficult to tell when a sentence begins or when a sentence ends. So this is a complicated sentence in the Greek. There's sort of subordinate clauses, dependent clauses, there's prepositional phrases, and so forth. But despite the grammatical complexity, I would argue that the overall message of this passage is quite clear. And I want to give you the main point of this passage in four sentences, four brief sentences. Here they are. Number one is Christ gifts leaders to the church. Christ gifts leaders to the church. Number two, leaders equip the saints. Leaders equip the saints. Three, the saints then do the work of the ministry. And finally, the ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ gifts leaders to the church. The leaders equip the saints, the saints do the work of the ministry, and the ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. And it's really that fourth sentence that I want to spend the most time on this morning, but all four of those sentences are critical. And just so you know that I'm not making this stuff up, I want to show you exactly where each of these short sentences are coming from in Paul's letter here. That's this letter, Ephesians. So here's point number one. Christ gifts leaders to the church. Look again at verse 11 with me. And it says, "And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." So again, we know from the context, namely verse 7, that the "he" here is referring to Christ. In verse 7, Paul says that he gave to each believer, each one of us, these varying gifts of grace. As believers, we've all received different spiritual giftings. Christ gave gifts to men, says verse 8. But in verse 11, we learn that Christ also gave gifted men to the church to function as leaders. The word church does not appear in chapter 4 here. Instead, Paul uses repeatedly this phrase, the body of Christ. Again and again in this passage, we see the reference to the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body. You're familiar with this metaphor. We are the body of Christ. So the church is the body of Christ. So here again is the idea. Christ gave gifted leaders to the church. And the gifted leaders in verse 11 come in several varieties. There are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, and there are pastors and teachers. So think of that first category, the apostles. The apostles were firsthand witnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they were primarily used to write the New Testament. As to be expected, the apostles did not outlive the first generation of the church. The prophets were those whom God chose to speak directly to. God would reveal truth to them, and they would then communicate that truth to the church. The role of prophet was really pivotal in the early church. But since the first two or three generations of the church, around the time that the New Testament canon was completed, Christ stopped giving prophets to the church. And I would argue that there are no apostles and no prophets today in the church. Now, as I say that, I would acknowledge that such a thing is really quite controversial to say in some circles, because we know that there are many who personally claim to be apostles or that they claim to be prophets. The most famous of those individuals travel the whole globe making lots of money on this idea. However, in our increasingly wired day, in our technologically advanced day, I would say those so-called prophets and apostles are being increasingly exposed. Perhaps you are aware that it's not been a good year to be involved in the so-called prophetic movement. I simply just refer you to YouTube. So this is my position today, and our church's position. There are no apostles and prophets alive today. I don't believe this just merely because of the modern abuses around these things, but I believe it's what the Bible teaches. And in case you just need a little bit of convincing, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I would just encourage you to look back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 20. Here, Paul describes the work of the apostles and the prophets as, here's the key word, they are foundational. Foundational. Look at your Bible there, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 2. "So then," Paul writing to these Gentile Christians, "you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Paul's here speaking to these Gentile Christians living in Ephesus, and he says, look, you're fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. You're all a part of God's household. It's a household that's constructed on this foundation that's been laid by the apostles and prophets. the apostles and prophets are foundational. That means through their teaching, through their revelations, through their writings, the church has been built upon their work. And now we are 2,000 years into this project of Jesus called the church. And there's no longer a need for the foundation to be laid in every age of the church. It was foundational at the beginning of the church. It was accomplished. The foundation was laid in the very beginning of the church. So again, I would say there are no apostles and prophets today. Side note, if you're just more interested, I believe our plan is to cover more topics related to this coming summer in Sunday school. But Christ is still giving the other gifts. He's still giving the church evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So there's this category called evangelists. These are men gifted to the church who are simply wired for evangelism. And Paul probably has in mind here these frontline missionary church planners who are establishing churches. Christ gifts evangelists to the church. And it's also true that Christ gifts particular people with an effectiveness in communicating the gospel. He gives them an evangelistic gifting. Some Christians just simply are very gifted at communicating the truth of the gospel. But in mentioning that, I just want to be quick to note that just because some Christians have an evangelistic bent to them, that doesn't mean that the rest of us who don't have that evangelistic gifting are somehow off the hook when it comes to evangelism. No, as we've seen in a passage like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all of us as Christians are commanded to share our faith, to make disciples. So none of us get a pass. We all share the gospel out of obedience, not because we're gifted at it. Nonetheless, this verse makes it clear that some will be gifted in evangelism. Christ is still gifting the church with evangelists. Furthermore, he's also gifting the church with pastors and teachers. Some have argued that this should be thought of as one category, like pastor hyphen teacher, instead of two. But as I've studied this, I think it's best to understand these as two closely related gifts or offices. You know, while it's true that all pastors must be teachers, remember that's one of the qualifications of being an elder or a pastor, they must be able to teach, but that's true, but not all teachers are pastors. Teachers teach the truth of God's word. Pastors shepherd the flock of God. So yes, pastors shepherd and they also teach, but some teachers only teach. But these are the three kinds of leaders that Jesus is gifting to the church. There are evangelists, there are pastors, and there are teachers. And again, that's the first sentence here. Christ gifts leaders to the church, and he does this until he returns. He's going to continue gifting leaders to the church. Secondly, the second sentence is here, second point, leaders then equip the saints. So verse 11 informs us that Christ is giving these gifts. Verse 12 tells us why. It says, look at it, for the equipping of the saints. So here's the reason. Those gifted leaders who themselves are Christ's gift to the church are to do this task. They are to equip the saints. And that term saints simply refers to Christians. Saints are holy ones. They're the people who make up a church. And it's the leader's job to equip them. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the church. And we should ask, well, what does it mean to equip? What is this word? How do these leaders equip? Well, in the New Testament, if we study this word, equip, it can be used in many different ways. Fishermen use this term to refer to mending their nets. It can be referred to in a preparation sense of preparing something. It can refer to bringing something to completion. But I would argue that the key cross-reference that helps us understand Ephesians 4:12 comes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would, I'd love for you to flip over there so that we see this. Turn to your right in your Bible, past the rest of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, past 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then come into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we come to this very important passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 17. This is a passage we repeat regularly. Look at it with me. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, and here's our word, equipped for every good work. And notice here how this equipping is being accomplished, or who or what is doing the equipping. It's really the scriptures. When the scriptures are deployed in teaching or approving or correcting or training, when the scriptures are unleashed, God uses them to equip his people. This is why we as a church, and particularly us as church leaders, are just so bent on teaching God's word. And using God's word in all of our discipling and all of our counseling, it's God's word that equips the saints, that equips us all for ministry. And again, that's the calling of Ephesians 4:12. If you back up there, Ephesians 4:12. So if we say, what does it mean to equip? It means to teach the saints what the Bible means and then to help them obey it. Teach them what the Bible means and to help them obey it. So Christ gifts leaders to the church. The leaders then are to equip the saints. And thirdly, third sentence, saints do the work of the ministry. Again, this is God's plan for the church, coming straight out of Ephesians 4:12. Verse 11, Christ gives the leaders, and then for the reason of equipping the saints, and then to the work of the service. The work of the service simply refers to the work of the ministry. That word service is really interchangeable with the word ministry. And for example, in Acts 6:4, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry or service of the word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, be sober in all things, Timothy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your service. This term service or ministry is really just a general term referring to all kinds of Christian work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it refers to providing of the financial needs to poor saints. In Galatians 6:1, it refers to the serving of meals. The term ministry can also have an outward orientation, an evangelistic ministry. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, as believers, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, whereby we are pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. So evangelism is ministry. The Apostle Paul described his own personal ministry as testifying to the grace of the gospel in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. So here's the point. Whether it's practicing hospitality, helping someone financially, teaching a Sunday school, whether it's going downtown to the bus station and sharing the gospel with people, whether it's cooking hot dogs at the church picnic or even cleaning church toilets, whatever it is, it is service and it fits in this category. It is the work of the ministry. And you might say, well, how does the word of God exactly equip me to clean the church toilets? Where's the passage on that? But I would say it does. The word of God equips you in a myriad of ways to even do a task like cleaning the church toilets. For example, the word of God will teach you how to clean those toilets with a thankful heart to the Lord. It will teach you how to serve without mentally patting yourself on the back as you clean those toilets. It'll teach you how to clean those toilets heartily unto the Lord and not to men. It will teach you how to be thankful and to serve the Lord with joy in your heart, even when no one else knows that you're doing that work. The Word of God equips you in all of those ways. This is what Ephesians 4:12 is teaching. Again, the leaders gifted to the church so that the saints can be equipped to do this work of the ministry. And again, that just needs a little bit of emphasis here. It's not the leaders per se who are doing the ministry. We might get that confused. It is the saints who are doing the ministry as they are equipped by the leaders. This is key. There is no one on the sidelines of the church. Everyone is involved. Everyone is serving and ministering. As the leaders equip, we all serve That's God's plan. So we've seen Christ gifts leaders, leaders equip the saints then do the work of the ministry, and then we come to the fourth point. And this all leads to this ministry. Here he defines the ministry as the building up of the body of Christ. This is how the church grows, the building up of the body of Christ. It's sort of a building project. Look again at Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. First, he gifts these leaders, the church, several categories. Then, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is the goal of everything that comes before the end of verse 12. Christ gives those leaders, the leaders equip, the saints minister, all so that the body of Christ, that is the local church, that it can be built up. This is what God is up to in the world, we could say. Among every local church, God is launching a building campaign. He's seeking to build healthy churches. And he desires to build healthy churches, not by brick and mortar, but brother and sister growing in holiness. Christ desires that his called ones, his chosen people, be set apart in local churches to be godly, to be growing more and more to be like his son. You see, the local church is God's plan for producing healthy Christians. Now this idea of the building project that Paul is beginning to develop, he just sort of builds on this idea now in verses 13 through 16. It all concerns this topic of the building up of the body of Christ. In fact, if you look, Paul repeats that phrase at the end of verse 16. Look there, note the ending. It says, causes the growth of the body for building up of itself in love. So everything between the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 16 is all about this building project, the building up of the body of Christ. I hope you see that. And while I don't have really the time to go into adequate detail in unpacking these four verses, all four verses are developing this idea of Christ's building project. There are four descriptions of really what a healthy church will look like and feel like. And so coming out of these four verses, I want to highlight four descriptions of this ongoing building project that exists in every local church, or at least ought to. The first description of this building project coming out of verse 13, I would just phrase it like this. The goal of the project is aimed at Christ-likeness. It is aimed at Christ-likeness. So the goal for the whole church is to be made increasingly more like Christ. See it in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So consider that opening phrase, until we all attain. That stresses a duration, and it also stresses a goal of the ministry. We are to keep working at this building up of the body of Christ until we achieve something. And that thing we are to achieve is then listed in three parts. First, it is the unity of the faith, Paul says. Meaning this is unity that comes from a shared collective understanding of the faith of Christianity, we could say. It's the faith. And also, he says, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's a unity that comes from having a comprehensive knowledge of who Christ is, what he's done for us, and how we are to live in light of that. And that's a part of this goal. It is unity. Secondly, in verse 13, the goal is maturity. The text says, we come to a mature man. This seems to be a reference not to individual believers within the church all coming by themselves to maturity, but instead it's a reference to the collective body of Christ pictured as a man together coming to maturity. And finally, it's aimed at becoming more like Christ. Look at that at the very end of verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we aim at this unified understanding of the Christian faith. We also have this corporate, collective spiritual maturity as we all are seeking to become more like Jesus. We want to be like him. Now, that is the goal of this building project that God is about. We as a church, we're directed by the leaders of the church. We should be relentlessly pursuing this goal. I would say a defining feature of a healthy church is a church that has a collective desire for spiritual growth. In a healthy church, there's this feeling within the members of the church that we are not content with the status quo, that in our lives, we want to be more and more like Christ. That should be the feel of a healthy church. We're pursuing spiritual growth together. Okay, so just a little bit of review. First, we're discussing this building project. First, we're aiming to be like Christ. Then secondly, verse 14, the building project is founded upon the truth of sound doctrine. Look at verse 14. It says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So it says, when the leaders of the church equip the saints, then the saints carry out the work of the ministry and the body of Christ is built up, there ought to be this determined stability in the church. It's a stability that comes from a rootedness in sound doctrine. After all, one of the key descriptions of elder pastors in the New Testament, in the book of Titus, Titus 1:9 says that elders are to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This means that the whole church is to be growing into spiritual adulthood by knowing doctrine. By knowing theology, we might say, truth of God's word. This means we cannot be perpetual babes in the faith. That's not God's plan for us. This means that there should be no corner of your Bible that is off limits to you or where you don't go. I just don't read that book. It shouldn't be that way. There should be no area of theology that you are intentionally ignorant of. Be it the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, be it the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of last things, you must know it. And it's the leader's job to teach you and equip you in those areas. You see, when Christians ignore an area of the Bible or an area of theology, they become vulnerable to error, and they're swept away by every wind of doctrine. And I've seen this play out poorly time and again. Even recently, I've just noted how in some circles, for years, it's been trendy to be deliberately ignorant on the topic of eschatology. That is the doctrine of future things. In some circles, there's just been this disdain for anything or any talk related to the future. And again, in Christian circles. And for years, I've just kind of noted this refusal to study or be aware. And then, lo and behold, when eschatological issues become relevant to political affairs, now everyone's being swept away by all sorts of theological errors because we were never rooted in sound doctrine. That ought not to be. Which again means that teachers must teach sound doctrine. So here it is. Here's this building project. It's aiming at Christ's likeness. It's rooted in sound doctrine. Verse 15 indicates that the ongoing activity or work is that of confessing the truth. Look at verses 14 and 15 together in your Bible. He says, as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every changing doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Okay, so this phrase at the beginning of verse 15 describes the ongoing activity of the church. Literally, the verb conveys the idea of truthing. It refers to more than just living in accordance with the truth. Instead, it refers to speaking the truth. We're truthing. But it doesn't merely mean just not speaking lies and speaking the truth. No, it seems that truthing in verse 15 has a reference to the truth of the gospel, confessing the gospel even. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul uses the phrase, the gospel of your salvation, to refer to what he calls the message of truth. Therefore, it seems in Ephesians 4:15 that this speaking the truth is probably a reference to an ongoing confessing of the truth of the gospel. Well, one commentator I read captured the meaning of this phrase well. He wrote, in verse 15, confessing the truth is a better translation than speaking the truth, since speaking the truth can be read as simply an exhortation to truthfulness in speech. In this context, however, it conveys the more specific sense of accepting the truth of the gospel, speaking it out loud in the corporate gatherings of the church, talking about it with fellow believers, and upholding it firmly. So, again, this is in the context of love. Speaking the truth, confessing the truth in love. And by speaking or confessing the truth in love, it just means we're all believing the gospel, we're sharing it together, we're living in light of it, we're constantly coming back to the truth of the gospel. It's just a part of who we are. We're a confessing church, confessing the truth of the gospel. And this is the key to the ongoing work of Christ's building project that is the local church. So again, we're aiming at being more like Christ. The foundation is sound doctrine, rootedness in the truth of God's word. We're continually confessing the truth of the gospel. And finally, in verse 16, Paul describes just who it is who's engaged in this work. And this might be most important of all. We might say, who's on the building team? He describes the builders here. Look again, 15 and 16 together. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, so here it is. Here's the final description of this building project. Who it is that's involved, we just say it's every member is invested in this work. Every member. If we were to strip down verse 16, the main idea is that the whole body causes the growth of the body. The whole body causes the growth of the body. So this all flows out of Christ. He is the head of the church. He supplies the energy for this work. But this all comes out of Christ. He energizes it, but every member is involved. The whole body causes the growth of the body. Each member of the church causes one another to grow together corporately. And Paul says, each individual part, every joint is engaged. And interestingly here, this term joint is unique. It's not referring to individual members per se. It's actually referring to every contact point in the body, like where two members meet and touch in the body, like where the wrist is connected to the hand or where the hand is connected to the fingers. It's those contact points. It's there that the growth occurs. It's not each member working in isolation. It's as the members rub shoulders together where this spiritual growth happens. And look at the final verses, or the final two words in verse 16. It's the building up of the body in love. In love. When done rightly, the building project will result in a loving church. This rootedness in sound doctrine will produce love in the church. I think this is important to note. Some churches strive so hard to be loving that they discard the truth. Some churches love the truth so much that they fail to love one another. But our goal is not to have sound doctrine for the sake of having sound doctrine. Our goal is to have sound doctrine for the sake of being like Christ. Our goal, after all, is to be like Christ. I mean, remember Jesus' example, John 13, he said of his men, I have loved them fully, I've loved them to the end. And even disciples of Christ are to be recognized by their love for one another. Okay, so here's how this building project advances. First, Christ gifts leaders to the church. Those leaders equip the saints through their teaching ministry. The saints then do the work of the ministry that is leading to this building up of the body of Christ. It's aimed at Christ's likeness. It's founded on sound doctrine. The members are constantly confessing the truth of the gospel, and every member is invested in this work. And the result is that the whole church is growing up in holiness, in maturity, and in love. That is Jesus' plan for every local church. Now just think about, this has so many implications for how we quote-unquote do church. This passage should govern so many things about our life as a church. As I thought of it, I just began to think of many, many things coming to mind about how this passage and this teaching should affect us as a ministry. For one, I just thought, spiritual growth must be our collective priority. I mean, think about that in your life. Do you think about your own spiritual growth? Are you thinking about, am I growing as a Christian? Over the past 10 years of being a Christian, am I different? Have I advanced? So our collective priority must be spiritual growth. Secondly, when one of the members of the church withdraws, if they start pulling back and we never see them, understand that means we all suffer. We all lose out when one member withdraws from everyone else because they're gifted, they're called to ministry, and we're not benefiting from them. Number three, I thought of, your spiritual growth as an individual member or lack thereof affects all of us. And therefore, it's our business. We want to care about you. We want you growing in Christ's likeness so that you're sharpening us and we all are together fulfilling this plan. A fourth, true spiritual maturity is measured by love. The body is built up together in love. True maturity in Christ's likeness will always feel loving. That's what it is. It's building up in Christ's likeness. Fifth, the Christian life, understand this, is intentionally church-centric. By God's design, we're all in this interconnected body of Christ, helping one another grow, working together to become more and more like Christ. That's the idea. The more you are invested in the relationships of the church, the more you will grow and the more you will be like Christ. The more you pull back, the more you will be weak in the spiritual life. So we just think, okay, if we understand this, just make it very simple. What are some things we should do in light of this passage? I just thought of four things here. If we're thinking practically, what should I do coming out of this? Well, number one, come under the elders' teaching. They've been given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so you would do well to put yourself under their equipping. So I'm just going to say, you're missing out if you're not taking advantage of Sunday school class. As Pastor Tom opens up the book of James, that is great. That's a way to be equipped and strengthened. I'm just encouraging you, put yourself under as much equipping as you can. Secondly, make relational connections in the body. You need to work to know other people because it's in those contact points that we're all growing together in Christ likeness. So make relational connections in the body. Three, be a doctrinally minded Christian. You must know sound doctrine. This should be your goal. I want to understand the Bible. I want to understand this theology and that theology. I want to know sound doctrine. So be doctrinally minded. And then fourthly, this is simple, and I've said it again and again, but we should be striving for spiritual growth. We should have it as our goal to be more and more like Christ. That's what we should do as Christians, and that should be the feel of our church. I hope that when you come in here, you get this sense that, yes, none of us have arrived. We still have our sin we're working through, but we're all seeking to grow to be more like Christ. I hope that's the feel or the ethos of our church. So again, this is Christ's plan for building churches. And we just do well to line ourselves up under it. We want to follow Christ's plan. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us implement this very plan. Heavenly Father, having talked about this, Lord, we think about this all the time. Lord, we want this passage to reflect us because we want to bring glory to your name. We want you to be honored and exalted. Lord, we want our church to be producing healthy Christians. Lord, as we come together and live life together, and as we come under the word together, and as even newborn Christians come to the faith through us, we pray that after years in our church life, that they would be leaving our church, whether as they're going home to be with you or moving across the country, that they would be leaving as healthy, mature Christians who are rooted in the truth, who are more and more like Christ, who get it, Lord. I pray that that would be true of us as a church family. I pray that we would love the truth of sound doctrine, but that we would not be sharp and edgy, that we'd understand that we're all in process, that we're all growing in the Lord, and so that we'd not be just a stuffy, constantly stepping on one another's toes about, oh, you said this wrong, but that we would just love Christ, that we'd be eager to grow in Christ, and that we would be generous and loving with one another as we know we're all in process in this great building project, which is the local church. So Lord, we pray that you'd make Ephesians 4 true of us. We pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. I just want to say if you're new with us,